Good evening. Come on in and find your spot. We'll get started. We're going to begin singing with number 110. If you'll stand, please. Number 110. Thine is the glory. Number 110.
Thine is the glory, risen, conquering Son. Endless is the victory Thou on death hath won. Angels in bright raiment rolled the stone away. Yet the folded grave clothes where Thy body lay. Thine is the glory, risen, conquering Son. Endless is the victory Thou o'er death has won. O Jesus, meet us, risen from the
seated and turn to number 171, The King of Love, My Shepherd Is, number 171.
Smell it never.
number 185. 185, here is love. Sing one more, number 381. 381, the solid rock.
Would you bow with me in prayer for a moment as we begin? Father, in a tangible, physical way, we're reminded of the importance of that song. Christ is our solid rock. All of the ground is sinking sand. So much water tonight or last night and again today. So many people affected by that, some in adverse ways. We just pray your blessing, your help for them, comfort. But it does remind us of Christ and the stability we have in him, the anchor that we have, whatever the flood of water around us may be. Thank you for that. Thank you for this time again tonight to be together, to study your word. Just bless us. Minister to each one here, we pray in Christ's name. Amen. All right, as we continue our series in the Minor Prophets, join me, if you will, tonight in Zephaniah. Zephaniah, not to be confused with Zechariah. Zephaniah is, we could say, the B.F. Goodrich of prophets. Not to be confused with Goodyear tires. B.F. Goodrich ran a television ad back in the 70s with the tagline, "See that blimp up there in the sky? We're the other guys." How many of you remember that? Yeah, three of us remember that. Zephaniah is the other guy. Not as big, not as familiar, no blimp, just tires. But a unique prophecy, and I think one with a unique role among the other prophets. We could make the parallel to Cliff's Notes. You ever use those, Cliff's Notes? Didn't want to read the whole book, so you read the Cliff's Notes, or you couldn't understand Shakespeare, and your paper on Macbeth is due tomorrow, so you used the Cliff's Notes, right? You could think of Zephaniah as the Cliff's Notes on the Minor Prophets, maybe even on all the prophets, because he really covers all the main points that all the other prophets cover. He doesn't give us any new information, but what he does give is a concise summary of all prophecy. In fact, many see that as its purpose, as defined by its placement among the 12. James Montgomery Boyce, for example, observes the minor prophets belong to two main divisions. The first nine, ending with Zephaniah, who prophesied before the exile to Babylon, pre-exilic. And then the last three, Haggai, Zechariah, Malachi, who prophesied after the return of the Jews to Judah, post-exilic. Habakkuk and Zephaniah were the latest of the first group, and Habakkuk actually wrote later than Zephaniah, so the fact that Zephaniah is put last in the grouping of the first nine probably indicates that he is to be understood as summarizing them. And I think that's a valid observation. It is a summary. And it's a summary not in the form, obviously, of a timeline or a chart or detailed eschatology, but it is a summary in terms of the main message that all the prophets emphasize, the twofold message every prophet shares in common. Can you guess what that is? What two drums are all the prophets consistently beating? That's what Zephaniah clarifies and summarizes for us. He's also unique in two other ways. His lineage, first of all, you'll notice how the book begins, chapter 1, verse 1, the word of the Lord which came to Zephaniah, son of Cushi, son of Gedaliah, son of Amariah, son of Hezekiah. He's the only prophet who lists that many generations in his lineage, and it's for the obvious purpose of connecting him to Hezekiah. So there's royalty in this prophet's blood. That makes him somewhat unique. He's also, therefore, probably a distant relative of Josiah, who was the king serving during his ministry. The other thing that's unique is his theme. Like Joel, but even more so than Joel, Zephaniah's theme is the day of the Lord. He uses that phrase in three chapters more than any other Old Testament book. Many identify the theme verse of Zephaniah as chapter 1, verse 7. Be silent before the Lord God, for the day of the Lord is near, for the Lord has prepared a sacrifice, he has consecrated his guests. Or verse 14, near is the great day of the Lord, near and coming very quickly. Listen, the day of the Lord. In it, the warrior cries out bitterly. A day of wrath is that day, a day of trouble and distress, a day of destruction and desolation, a day of darkness and gloom, a day of clouds and thick darkness, a day of trumpet and battle cry against the fortified cities and the high corner towers. I will bring distress on men so that they will walk like the blind because they've sinned against the Lord, and their blood will be poured out like dust and their flesh like dung. And neither their silver or their gold will be able to deliver them. But when you study the day of the Lord, what do you discover? You discover that that day is both a day of judgment and a day of deliverance. It's a day of wrath. It's a day of salvation. And so that becomes then the two-pronged prophecy here in Zephaniah. What is near and what compels us to hush and listen and wait is both the coming of judgment and the coming of salvation. And that is the twofold message all prophets share in common. We may get lost in the details sometimes, but those are the two drums every prophet beats. So tonight we want to look at how those two themes are summarized for us here in Zephaniah. First of all, the announcement of imminent judgment. The announcement of imminent judgment. All prophecy announces imminent judgment. That's the main thrust of all prophecy, isn't it? Divine judgment is coming. It is inevitable. It is irreversible. It is imminent. And how easy it is in our day to ignore that, to deny that, to disregard that. We quickly become dull, don't we, and indifferent to that message. Nobody wants to hear about doom and gloom, judgment. Nobody wants to talk about it either. But that is the main message of all biblical prophecy. We are exactly where Peter anticipated, 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 3, know this first of all, that in the last days mockers will come with their mocking, following after their own lusts, and saying, where is the promise of his coming? For ever since the fathers fell asleep, all continues just as it was from the beginning of creation. For when they maintain this, it escapes their notice that by the word of God the heavens existed long ago, and the earth was formed out of water and by water, through which the world was at that time destroyed, being flooded with water. But by his word, the present heavens and earth are being reserved for fire, kept for the day of judgment and destruction of ungodly men. If you get impatient about that, just remember the Lord is not slow about his promise, as some count slowness, but is patient toward you, not wishing for any to perish, but for all to come to repentance. But the day of the Lord will come like a thief in the night, in which the heavens will pass away with a roar and the elements will be destroyed with intense heat, and the earth and its works will be burned up. So people may not want to hear that. People may not believe that, but that is what's coming upon the whole world, a day of judgment and destruction. And so Zephaniah summarizes that for us. And as he does, he emphasizes four things, four broad categories. It's a summary, so he can't cover everything, but he covers four broad categories of judgment. One, judgment upon the whole earth. Chapter 1, verse 2, I will completely remove all things from the face of the earth, declares the Lord. I'll remove man and beast. I'll remove the birds of the sky and the fish of the sea and the ruins along with the wicked, and I will cut off man from the face of the earth, declares the Lord. That's complete destruction, isn't it, of man and beast. And if you want more detail on what that will look like, it's described for us, isn't it, in more detail in Revelation chapter 6 through 18. But judgment upon the whole earth. And then secondly, judgment upon Judah in particular and Jerusalem, verse 4. So I will stretch out my hand against Judah and against all the inhabitants of Jerusalem. And notice the objects of God's judgment. Idolaters, first of all. I will cut off the remnant of Baal from this place and the names of the idolatrous priests, along with the priests, and those who bow down on the housetops to the host of heaven, and those who bow down and swear to the Lord and yet swear by Milcom, those who have turned back from following the Lord, and those who have not sought the Lord or inquired of Him. So the objects of God's judgment upon Judah are the idolaters. Rampant idolatry, people bowing down to any and everything but the one who alone is worthy. Syncretism, swearing to the Lord and to other gods. And unfaithfulness, those who've turned back from following the Lord, haven't sought Him, haven't inquired of Him. All the same kinds of things we see in our own day as well, right? People bow down, people swear allegiance to all kinds of things, but they won't follow the Lord. They seek answers, they want hope, they need help, but they won't seek the Lord. They inquire of scientists, they inquire of psychics, they inquire of horoscopes, completely disregard revelation from God. So the admonition comes in verse 7, be silent before the Lord God. And that could be translated the Almighty Lord or the Sovereign Lord. It's actually Adonai Yahweh, Master Lord. For the day of the Lord is near, the Lord has prepared a sacrifice, He has consecrated His guest. That's the language of war. That's the language of war. Sacrifice was made before you went into battle. And so that's the image here. As a warrior, the Lord is preparing for war. That's what the day of the Lord is Yahweh fighting His enemies. Here described as His guests. So the idolaters, first of all. Secondly, the princes. The princes in verse 8, then it will come about on that day of the Lord's sacrifice that I will punish the princes, the king's sons, and all who clothe themselves with foreign garments, indicating that they made alliances with foreign kings and embraced their culture and their idolatry. Thirdly, judgment comes upon the oppressive. Thieves, criminals, verse 9, I will punish on that day all who leap on the threshold, who fill the house of their Lord, their master, with violence and deceit. Those who leap on the threshold seems to imply as thieves. They break in and plunder houses, and that's how they're able to fill the house of their master. They do it with violence and deceit. Then the merchants are listed In verse 10, on that day, declares the Lord, there will be the sound of a cry from the fish gate, a wail from the second quarter, a loud crash from the hills. Wail, O inhabitants of the mortar, for all the people of Canaan will be silenced. All who weigh out silver will be cut off. All those name places refer to districts in Jerusalem, marketplaces, places of business, places of commerce. They will all be silenced. Those who weigh out silver unjustly will be cut off. And then the indifferent as well. Those who are simply indifferent, verse 12, it'll come about at that time that I will search Jerusalem with lamps. I will punish the men who are stagnant in spirit, who say in their hearts, the Lord will not do good or evil. That sounds familiar, doesn't it? That's the same basic sort of agnostic attitude in our own day. There's no God. If there is, he doesn't know, he doesn't care, he doesn't act, he doesn't do anything good or evil. The Lord's judgment will come upon them just as severely as the others. And then verse 13, the wealthy, moreover, their wealth will become plunder and their houses desolate. They'll build houses but not inhabit them and plant vineyards but not drink their wine. So in other words, that's intended to be a survey, like a sweeping comprehensive list, the objects of God's wrath upon Judah and Jerusalem. All sinners, in other words. Then the description of judgment, the description of it, verse 14 through 18, the nearness of it, verse 14, near is the great day of the Lord, near and coming very quickly. So the imminence of it, and then the horror of it, verse 15 and following, a day of wrath, a day of trouble, distress, destruction, desolation, darkness, gloom, clouds, thick darkness, trumpet and battle cry. It's a war. It's a day of horrible atrocity and destruction, darkness, gloom, wrath. It's the day of the Lord's wrath, verse 18. And so the invitation and admonition comes in chapter 2 for those few who at that point might be asking, what can we do? How shall we escape? God graciously tells them, chapter 2, verse 1, gather yourselves together. Yes, gather, O nation, without shame, before the decree takes effect. The day passes like the chaff, before the burning anger of the Lord comes upon you, before the day of the Lord's anger comes upon you. Seek the Lord, all you humble of the earth who have carried out his ordinances. Seek righteousness, seek humility. Perhaps you will be hidden in the day of the Lord's anger. And that's a common motif in prophecy as well, isn't it? The escape clause. What you must do to be saved. And it's always the same, isn't it? Repent. Turn from your sin, humble yourself, seek the Lord. And when should you do that? Before, three times, before it's too late. Then moving out from Judah and Jerusalem, God's judgment upon the nations, thirdly, the nations surrounding Judah and Israel, the nations that oppressed Judah and Israel. Philistia, first of all, in verse 4 through 7, those cities, Gaza, Ashkelon, Ashdod, Ekron, those are major cities of the Philistines. They will be abandoned. They will become a desolation. People will be driven out at noon, will be uprooted. Woe to the inhabitants of the seacoast, the nation of the Cherethites. That's Philistines who came from Crete. The word of the Lord is against you, O Canaan, land of the Philistines, and I'll destroy you so that there will be no inhabitant. So the seacoast will be pastures with caves for shepherds and folds for flocks. And the coast will be for the remnant of the house of Judah. They will pasture on it. And the houses of Ashkelon, They will lie down at evening, for the Lord their God will care for them and restore their fortune. And you know the history, right, from reading the Old Testament. The long-standing enemies of Israel were the Philistines. And so the promise here of God's judgment coming upon them. And then in verse 8 through 11, Moab and Ammon. I've heard the taunting of Moab and the revilings of the sons of Ammon, which they have taunted my people and become arrogant against their territory. Therefore, as I live, declares the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, surely Moab will be like Sodom and the sons of Ammon like Gomorrah, a place possessed by nettles and salt pits, a perpetual desolation. The remnant of my people will plunder them, and the remainder of my nation will inherit them. This they will have in return for their pride, because they've taunted and become arrogant against the people of the Lord of hosts. The Lord will be terrifying to them, for he will starve all the gods of the earth, and all the coastlands of the nations will bow down to him, every one from his own place. Same with them, right? The Moabites and the Ammonites, so much trouble, weren't they, to Israel over the years. They'll be judged. And then Ethiopia, verse 12, you also, O Ethiopians, will be slain by my sword. And then 13 through 15, Nineveh and Assyria. He'll stretch out his hand against the north and destroy Assyria. He'll make Nineveh a desolation, parched like the wilderness. So what's the message of Zephaniah? Judgment is imminent. Judgment is imminent. Judgment upon the whole earth. Judgment upon Judah and Jerusalem. And judgment upon the nations. And then in chapter 3, he circles back to Jerusalem. He mentioned it in chapter 1, verse 4, the city of Jerusalem. Now he returns to zero in on it. Jerusalem in particular faces divine judgment. And Jerusalem certainly would bear the brunt of Nebuchadnezzar's assault when the Babylonians came in 605 or whatever it was, B.C. Here in chapter 3 are the reasons why. Verse 1, woe to her who is rebellious and defiled, the tyrannical city. That's the general cause, rebellion. You're defiled. The holy city had become the tyrannical city, a city of oppression, injustice, evil, wickedness, tyranny. Then the more specific things are listed in verse 2 and following. She heeded no voice. She accepted no instruction. She did not trust in the Lord. She did not draw near to her God. That's quite an indictment, isn't it? Think of how many people that fits, even in our own day. People who heed no voice, they won't listen to anyone. They accept no instruction. They're not teachable. They don't trust the Lord, no faith, no belief. They don't draw near to God. They're not remorseful. They're not repentant. That's the cause of God's judgment upon the city of Jerusalem. People were spiritually dead. There's no life, no pulse spiritually. They had no interest in spiritual things. So that's the people generally. They lacked obedience, receptivity, trust, repentance. Then even more specifically, there was civil collapse among the princes. Verse 3, her princes within her are roaring lions, crushing, in other words, not serving the people. Then judicial collapse among the judges. Her judges are wolves at evening. They leave nothing for the morning. Likewise, devouring the people with their unjust judgments. and then spiritual collapse as well among both prophets and priests. Verse 4, her prophets are reckless, treacherous men. Her priests have profaned the sanctuary. They've done violence to the law. Prophets who spoke for God couldn't be trusted. Priests who handled the word of God couldn't be trusted. Meanwhile, verse 5, the Lord is righteous within her. He will do no injustice. Every morning he brings his justice to light. He does not fail, but the unjust knows no shame. That's to show not only the contrast between the Lord and these people, but also to give another reason for divine judgment. The Lord is righteous. He cannot compromise with sin. And then the final reason for God's judgment upon Jerusalem is their failure to learn from his judgment upon other nations. Verse 6, I have cut off nations. Their corner towers are in ruins. I've made their streets desolate with no one passing by. Their cities are laid waste without a man, without an inhabitant. I said, surely you will revere me, accept instruction. So her dwelling will not be cut off according to all that I have appointed concerning her. But they were eager to corrupt all their deeds. We don't learn from history, therefore we're doomed to repeat it. God says, look at all the things I've done for you. Look at all the things I've done in dealing with the other nations around you, and you haven't learned a thing from any of it. Time after time, I thought, surely this will turn you back to me. But no, none of it has, none of it did. So that's the first thing, the announcement of imminent judgment. Judgment upon the whole earth, judgment upon Judah, judgment upon the nations, judgment upon Jerusalem. And it's maybe appropriate to ask, which judgment is this? When he refers to the day of the Lord here in Zephaniah, what's he talking about? Is he talking about the Babylonian invasion that was imminent? That was an act of divine judgment that occurred in 605 BC. Is that what he's talking about here? Or is he talking about the end times, the tribulation judgment described in Revelation 6 and following? The answer is possibly both. Maybe somehow he's referring both to God's judgment upon Judah and Jerusalem at the hands of the Chaldeans, which has already occurred, and he's referring to the ultimate eschatological day of the Lord still to come in the future. Or maybe some of these details refer to one and some to the other. But either way, he's being consistent with all the other prophets, isn't he? He's announcing imminent judgment. Question is, are we hearing that? Are we hearing that message? We certainly don't hear it very often anymore, do we? People don't like to talk about it. Nobody wants to hear it. Good luck striking up a conversation, trying to warn anyone about judgment to come. But somehow it feels like we're not really being faithful to God, not really being faithful to his word, are we, if we don't announce the coming judgment? Even if all we read is the Cliff's Notes, we have to get that, the announcement of imminent judgment. And then, without any Selah, without any other pause or transition, the tone shifts, and it shifts dramatically in verse 8. And from verse 8 on to the end, Zephaniah summarizes the second thing that all prophets include, and that is the assurance of ultimate blessing. So you have the announcement of imminent judgment, you have the assurance of ultimate blessing. Those two things. Notice of that, what Zephaniah emphasizes here. Again, he can't cover it all, so he majors on the two most important things. One, God's retribution on the nations. That's verse 8. Therefore, wait for me, declares the Lord, for the day when I rise up as a witness. Indeed, my decision is to gather nations, to assemble kingdoms, to pour out on them my indignation, all my burning anger. For all the earth will be devoured by the fire of my zeal. Part of the assurance of ultimate blessing is God's promise of retribution on the nations. And so that's here. The second thing then is God's restoration of Israel. And that's what the rest of it is occupied with, verse 9 through verse 20. Notice what God will do. Verse 9, for then I will give to the people's purified lips, that all of them may call on the name of the Lord to serve him shoulder to shoulder. From beyond the rivers of Ethiopia, my worshipers, my dispersed ones, will bring my offerings. In that day you will feel no shame because of all your deeds by which you have rebelled against me. For then I will remove from your midst your proud, exulting ones. And you will never again be haughty on my holy mountain. God's going to change their hearts, isn't he? He's going to change their hearts. That's the new covenant, to take out their heart of stone and replace it with a heart of flesh, humble, teachable, submissive, obedient people. Verse 12, but I will leave among you a humble and lowly people, and they will take refuge in the name of the Lord. The remnant of Israel will do no wrong and tell no lies, nor will a deceitful tongue be found in their mouths, for they will feed and lie down, and no one will make them tremble. That's a picture of a regathered, renewed, restored, redeemed nation of Israel, remnant of Israel. And that's another dominant theme, isn't it, in all the prophets? God's unconditional covenant-keeping loyalty and love to Israel. And so they're exhorted to do what? Verse 14, shout for joy, O daughter of Zion. Shout in triumph, O Israel. Rejoice and exult with all your heart, O daughter of Jerusalem. You say, how can they do that? How can they shout for joy? How can people rejoice knowing that judgment is coming? Verse 15, the Lord has taken away his judgments against you. He has cleared away your enemies. The King of Israel, the Lord, is in your midst. You will fear disaster no more. When is this? This is the coming of Christ, isn't it? The coming of Christ. The King of Israel, the Lord, is in your midst. So Zephaniah anticipates what time frame. He anticipates the tribulation, that's the judgment, and also the return of Christ and the millennial kingdom, that's the blessing. And that's described here in verses 16 and following. In that day it'll be said to Jerusalem, do not be afraid, O Zion, do not let your hands fall limp. The Lord your God is in your midst, a victorious warrior. He will exult over you with joy. He will be quiet in his love. He will rejoice over you with shouts of joy. I will gather those who grieve about the appointed feast. They came from you, O Zion. The reproach of exile is a burden on them. Behold, I am going to deal at that time with all your oppressors. I'll save the lame and gather the outcast. I'll turn their shame into praise and renown in the earth. At that time, I will bring you in. Even at the time when I gather you together, indeed, I will give you renown and praise among all the peoples of the earth when I restore your fortunes before your eyes, says the Lord. You want to know the future? In a nutshell, you want to know what's coming? You want to know why God's people are optimistic and hopeful even in today's world? It's because of this. It's because we cling by faith to these two inevitable realities that are coming upon this world: judgment and blessing. Tribulation, judgment. Kingdom, blessing. You say, what's the difference? Why do some experience one and others experience the other? How do you escape the coming judgment and enter the coming kingdom? And the answer is, if you won't take the time to read the whole Bible to find out, read the Cliff's Notes. What people enter the joy of this coming kingdom blessing? Did you see the description of God's redeemed people? Verse 9, "For then I will give to the people purified lips, that all of them may call on the name of the Lord and serve him shoulder to shoulder." That's believers, isn't it? Is that you? Are you among those who call on the name of the Lord and serve him with other believers shoulder to shoulder? Verse 10, my worshipers. That's the issue, isn't it? That's always been the issue. Remember Jesus in John 4, this is what the Father seeks: true worshipers who worship him not so much in a particular place, Samaria or Jerusalem, but in a particular way, in spirit and in truth. Verse 11, "In that day you'll feel no shame because of all your deeds by which you've rebelled against me." There's forgiveness. There's regeneration. Your pride, your arrogance, that'll be gone. Humble, lowly people who take refuge in the Lord. And then verse 13, "The remnant of Israel will do no wrong and tell no lies. They will feed on and lie down with no one to make them afraid." Is that you? Does that describe you? If that's not you tonight, good news, it's not too late. Just go back to chapter 2 and do what it says there. Gather yourselves together. Yes, gather, O nation without shame, before the decree takes effect, the day passes like the chaff, before the burning anger of the Lord comes upon you, before the day of the Lord's anger comes upon you. Seek the Lord. Seek the Lord. Isn't it amazing how many times the Bible says that? Seek the Lord. You say, well, spiritually dead people can't do that. They don't know how to seek the Lord. Well, that's what the Bible says do. Seek the Lord. When people do that and they turn their hearts to him, what do they find? They find that he's there. Seek the Lord. Humble yourself. Seek righteousness, humility. Perhaps you will be hidden in the day of the Lord's anger. So Zephaniah, the other guy, Cliff Notes, handy little summary of all prophecy, the announcement of imminent judgment, the assurance of ultimate blessing. Isn't that what all prophecy reveals? What's coming in the future? What's coming? Judgment. Salvation. So as God's people, we wait and we worship the God who will faithfully fulfill all that he has promised. Father, we do shout for joy in anticipation of all that's coming. We're thankful for both the justice and righteousness of your judgment. We're also thankful for the grace and mercy and forgiveness and restoration of your salvation. Both are coming. We thank you for that. May we be faithful to both, to speak and warn others of the judgment that's coming, but also to point them to the only hope of salvation, the King of Israel, who's also coming. Thank you for your grace to reveal these things so clearly to us through your prophets. And here, even so concisely through Zephaniah. May we hear them and heed them. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen.